We have spent the week considering God's kingdom, and so I thought that this morning we would take a few moments and consider how we can be difference makers in God's kingdom. A guy named Steven Jobs was the co-founder of a little company called Apple Computer. Steve Jobs was not always the marketing master that he became. There was a time when he needed help with marketing Apple's products. And so in need of an expert who could help him take Apple computers into the arena against IBM computers, John Sculley became the object of Steve Jobs' attention. At the age of 38, John Sculley had been Pepsi Cola's youngest president. He was the mastermind behind the Pepsi Generation series of ads that knocked Coca-Cola from the number one position in the bottled beverage industry. Steve Jobs knew that it would take a lot to get Sculley. So he whined and he dined him and he made numerous offers with money that he didn't even have, all to no avail. Sculley was content with his present position and his secure success. And so finally, in desperation, Jobs threw out an exasperated question. He asked Sculley, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" And it was that single question that caused Sculley to leave his secure position at Pepsi and go to Apple Computer for an opportunity to change the world. And so that's my question for you this morning. Are you content in this life to simply sell sugared water? Or do you want the opportunity to change the world? And you see, as Christians, we have an opportunity to change the world. I suppose I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I love World War II movies. And one of my favorites was a movie called The Dirty Dozen. And it's about a group of misfits who are taken from military prisons for a desperate World War II mission. Some were under the penalty of death. All were in deep trouble. But they were promised a commutation of sentence and full pardons if they went on the mission and survived. And when I think about the 12 disciples that Jesus chose, they were like the Dirty Dozen. And Jesus came to them and he offered them a chance to sell more than sugared water. But they weren't always courageous. Here's a picture of them. The mill was done, and Judas was gone. They could still taste the bread and wine, and it was good. And then they heard him talking about leaving, and their stomachs began to churn. They wondered, how could we go on without him, and what does he mean about leaving? And he even said to them, "Do not be troubled." But they were still troubled. Isn't it like that with you sometimes? He says to you, "Do not be troubled," but yet you're still troubled. They were confused. John 14:5 says, "We haven't any idea." They said, "We haven't any idea where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Troubled, confused. They were disloyal. Peter denied him. They all ran away. Troubled, confused, disloyal. When the resurrection came, it was a complete surprise to them. And that evening, after knowing about his resurrection, they hid behind closed doors, the scripture says, for fear of the Jews. Troubled, confused, disloyal, fearful. Even after he revealed himself to them, one of them named Thomas declared that he had to witness everything firsthand or he couldn't believe. Troubled, confused, disloyal, fearful, and doubtful. They were not valiant warriors for Jesus. Before the Holy Spirit transformed them, they were wimps. That's all they were. Here's a description of them. What is more revealing about these men is that at first they do not impress us as being key men. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. Perhaps a few of them came from families of some considerable means, such as the sons of Zebedee, but none of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts and philosophies of their day. Like their master, their formal education likely consisted only of the synagogue schools. Most of them were raised in the poor section of the country around Galilee. Apparently, the only one of the 12 who came from the more refined region of Judea was Judas Iscariot. By any sophisticated culture then and now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged aggregation of souls. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and had all the prejudices of their environment. In short, these men selected by the Lord to be his assistants represented an average cross-section of the lot of society in their day, not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. That's the before picture. But then something happened. I hope that you've figured out by now that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he knew his friends, these men, better than they knew themselves. Peter, impulsive and rash. Judas, deceptive and scheming. Thomas, who struggled with doubt. John, the dreamer. Jesus knew all of this. He knew that they believed themselves to be loyal and competent, whereas the truth was they were merely men who loved themselves, and when the chips were down and it truly mattered, they would slink off into the shadows and hide. Jesus knew that they needed something else to transform them, that they needed something else to empower them. He knew they needed transformation from the inside out, and he had a plan. John 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you." And this counselor would in reality transform them. And the only way you and I will be like Jesus is through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can truly transform our world for Jesus is with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this week we've been talking about the kingdom life. And like you and I, that dirty dozen did not know how much they lacked. Like you and I, they overestimated their talents and abilities. Peter said, "I'll lay down my life for you. Even though all may fall away, I won't." But he betrayed Jesus. And hasn't that happened to you? How many promises have you broken? How many times have you promised yourself that next time it'll be different, only to fall and fail again? The early chapters of the book of Acts are the story of an incredible transformation. We've looked at the before picture. Let's look at the after picture. Human frailties became supernatural gifts and abilities. That's what happened to them. When the Spirit arrives, nothing about them remains the same. When His dynamic power fell on them, they were different, not just made over, but transformed from the inside out. Acts 2, the first verse. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them, and it filled the house where they were meeting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. The raining down of the Holy Spirit in their lives was revolutionary. And I want to tell you today, here in Mountain View Conference, we don't need a revival. We need a revolution. A revival implies that we're going back to something we once had. But I wonder if we have ever really experienced the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings. You see, when the Spirit fell on those men, those who were troubled and fearful became confident and bold. Those who had been frightened and unsure and confused and timid became fearless and certain and courageous. These unlearned men suddenly became the masters of languages, able to speak persuasively for Jesus Christ. And so fearful reluctance became bold confidence. Remember when they hid in a room all by themselves, fearful of the Jewish authorities? Now look at them. Look at Peter and John preaching in the temple with holy boldness. The members of the council were amazed, Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men who had no special training. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Their fears and intimidation were transformed into a sense of invincibility. These followers of Jesus were the same raw-boned, unsophisticated, uncultured men they had always been. But deep within, the transformation had taken place. Deep within, they were nothing like they had been. Deep within, they were transformed by the Spirit's power. Again from Acts, but Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than Him? We cannot stop telling about the wonderful things we have seen and heard." Changed by the Holy Spirit, these men have a new approach to life. They no longer run from the public, they run to the public. Instead of hoping not to be seen, they have the boldness to ask total strangers to repent. They're no longer frightened by insults and threats. Now they face their accusers boldly. When told to stop preaching, they reply, "We must obey God rather than men." Where do you go to get that kind of boldness? What's the source of that sort of confidence? You can't get it at Washington Adventist University, or Loma Linda, or Andrews University. You can't get it at Southern University. Your pastor and the elders and the deacons can't give it to you. Only the Holy Spirit can give it to you. It was not until he came and filled these frail and frightened men with his supernatural dynamic that they were genuinely and permanently changed within. They were transformed. When the authorities arrested Peter and John, warned them and flogged them, they must have thought to themselves, that takes care of the problem. Now they'll shut up. Now we won't have to worry about them. But when the Spirit comes in and transformed, warnings and floggings don't mean a thing. Setbacks are merely fuel to the holy flame. You might say maybe they got this holy boldness, this infusion of power, because their environment was better. Maybe the pressures of being a Christian, a Christ follower, eased up. Maybe the persecution ended, but that's not so. You see, the pressure worsened. You might say maybe someone taught a seminar on enduring suffering, but that's not what happened. I recall as a child with my family visiting the catacombs in Rome. And I remember walking through those narrow labyrinth paths that led deep into a subterranean underworld. And I saw things there I would never forget. I saw the tiny niches in walls where broken bodies were placed. I saw the sign of the cross and the crown and the fish. I saw signs of Christians who lived through intense persecution, yet kept their faith. You have to know, there was no course taught them or the disciples. They did not go to some motivational classes or read some self-help books. Their environment did not change. It was simply the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It was the life-changing, attitude-altering, dynamic power of the living God that swept over them and engulfed them and consumed them. Reading from Scripture, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it is not looking for him and does not recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you. Or over in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes, even West Virginia. Are you permitting the Spirit of the living God to transform your life? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Acts of the Apostles, page 50. The lapse of time has wrought no change in Christ's parting promise to send the Holy Spirit as his representative. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow earthward to men. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. Whatever the need of the Holy wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, the divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking, though offered in infinite plenitude. Since this is the means by which we are to receive power, why do we not hunger and thirst for the gift of the Spirit? Why do we not talk of it, pray for it, and preach concerning it? The Lord is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who serve Him than parents are to give good gifts to their children. For the daily baptism of the Spirit, every worker should offer his petition to God. Companies of Christian workers should gather to ask for special help, for heavenly wisdom, that they may know how to plan and execute wisely. Especially should they pray that God will baptize His chosen ambassadors in mission fields with the rich measure of His Spirit. The presence of the Spirit with God's workers will give the proclamation of truth a power that all the honor or glory of the world could give. A power that not all the honor or glory of the world could give. So, here's your assignment. Your homework. Let's pray for Holy Spirit power. Let's pray for Holy Spirit transformation. Let's make this our Mountain View Conference project. Are you tired of selling sugared water? A watered-down, powerless Christianity? I am. I'm tired of that. Let's allow the Spirit of the living God to fall on us. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for this holy transformation. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will fall on us and empower us. Because your family and your community and your town and yes, even your church needs the good news about Jesus and the transforming power and presence of the Spirit of the living God. We can make a difference for the kingdom of God. We can make God's kingdom a present reality, but not alone, not in our own power. Your homework: engage in mission. Make a difference for your community, your church, your family. God's kingdom, but not alone, only with the power of the Spirit of the living God. Father in heaven, more than anything, we need your presence and your power in our lives. And so, my prayer for myself and all of your children here, our prayer, Lord, is that you will imbue us with the power of your Spirit. And that when we leave this mountaintop experience, we'll go back home into our communities, but we will go home transformed because we have been in the upper room and we have seen your face and your Spirit has fallen on us. Father in heaven, we're tired of selling sugared water. We want to make a difference. Empower us to do so. Amen. Mm-hmm.